Our Old Covenant, New Covenant reading, excuse me, is the 19th chapter of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, the 19th chapter. We'll begin reading with verse 1 and reading through the 12th verse, and then we will go back to the Old Covenant to read together the first 14 verses of Exodus chapter 20. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence for the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Hear the Word of God, Matthew 19 and verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Him, testing Him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Old Covenant reading from the 20th chapter of Exodus. As you're turning there, we'll be reading together from the New American Standard Version, from which I am reading. If you don't have a New American Standard Version, would like to read with us, the Pew Bible is that translation. And if one is not available, you may just listen and give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Let's read together the first 14 verses of Exodus chapter 20. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." Thus far the reading of this portion of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades and falls, the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The concept of original intent is an important issue for political and judicial leaders in our day and in every day. That doctrine of original intent is one that states that the Constitution, whatever it should be in the United States, must be interpreted and understood in terms of what the writers of that document understood. We can't bring 21st century ideas and then read them back into the document. The document must be read in terms of the writer's thinking, philosophy, and words themselves. Despite grumbling from time to time of representatives of both major political parties, neither political party in our day really has much use for the doctrine of original intent, as rightly understood. And if you don't believe me, just stop and think about the concept of enumerated powers in the Constitution. I believe that there are only 17 or 19 powers that are given to Congress, only 17 or 19, and that which is not spelled out in the Constitution is left to individuals and states. The Congress has no authority to govern the NFL. Congress has no authority to tell Komen that they're disappointed that they are not going to support Planned Parenthood. Congress has no authority to regulate health care. Congress has no, and you can, 98%, that's just out of the air. Maybe not that much, maybe more than that. But the vast majority of what Congress, the legislative, and the judicial branch does today is contrary to the Constitution, at least according to judicial, at least according to original intent. What has happened is that there is something, and this is true in the Supreme Court, even among those who tell us they are original constructionists. They have come up with this notion, which is a Roman Catholic notion of settled law. What this means is that judicial traditions and laws that may be contrary to the Constitution, if they have been observed for a period of time, become settled law, and even though it is contrary to the Constitution, it replaces the Constitution, it becomes the law of the land. You need to understand that when you hear someone talking about settled law. That's why Justice Roberts, when he was confirmed as Supreme Court Justice, was asked about abortion, and he said, as far as I'm concerned, although I'm opposed to it, it is settled law. What he's saying is tradition trumps the Constitution. Now that should bring you back to the Scriptures, because the rejection of original intent in civil matters is also the prevalent view in interpretations of the Scripture as well. Many professing Christians today believe the Bible needs to adapt to new circumstances. After all, we're living in the 21st century. Well, duh, we are living in the 21st century. But we don't read the Bible in terms of 21st century thought. What needs to happen is that we recognize that God is eternal. He is the God of the 21st century as well as all that which went before. And what needs to happen is culture must adapt to that which is the law of God. That's what we are about as believers. Every generation needs to adapt to the unchanging revelation of God. The grass does indeed wither and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever, unchanging as the Lord Himself. This morning, I want to conclude our consideration of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, by looking at the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. I do this with some trepidation because of the difficulty that this has brought to our culture. I am aware that there is probably no one in this congregation that has not been affected to one degree or another by divorce. Some of you have undergone the heartache of that yourselves, and it is, quite honestly, worse than death. Every one of you knows either family members or friends that have gone through that awful experience. Our consideration of it today is not intended to cause any more heartache to any of you. What I intend to do this morning is to be faithful to the Lord God, whose word must apply to every individual and every age, and if we are going to avoid the heartache of future generations, we must look once again at what the Scripture teaches about marriage and divorce, and particularly as it is derived from the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." As we read from our confession, as we read from Scripture, as we read this morning, the Scriptures tell us that unlawful divorce and remarriage is a perpetuation of a violation of the seventh commandment. It's adultery. And a nation or a people or a family will not be blessed. Now, please understand, sin always complicates things. We're going to be talking about sin and the complication that it brings. I want to remind you and keep this in mind as we look at this. This is not the unpardonable sin either, that there is pardon and forgiveness in Christ. And we do go on, but there are always complications. So we must preach the whole counsel of God for His glory and for our good and that of future generations. So what can we learn from this? Well, let me go back to this idea of original intent and the seventh commandment, which Jesus addressed in the 19th chapter of Matthew, as well as in a parallel passage in Mark. The Pharisees said, "You know, why did Moses say, give your wife a bill of divorce? Can't a man just divorce his wife for any cause?" And Jesus said, "From the beginning, it was not so. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you this commandment. But what does the Scripture say? For this cause, a man shall leave his father, mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." God's original intent for marriage is a perpetual union. That is, without end. It is intentionally, by design, in the very beginning, one man, one woman, for life. And so that's the first thing that we learn. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman. I know, 21st century thinks that is so old-fashioned, but that is the way it is. Not two men, not two women, not one man and seven women, not one woman and 10 men. One man, one woman, in union together, such that the two, as Jesus says, become one flesh. And later on, the Apostle Paul says, one of the reasons you avoid immorality, adultery, is because you can't take the members of Christ and have them be joined to a harlot. It can't be done. There is not only a physical, but a spiritual union. We've already talked about this in the past, but I want to remind you that there is a perpetual union between man and woman such that a man must leave his father and mother. Parent-child relationship is temporary. Understand that. Prepare for it. Husband and wife relationship is permanent. That should govern your relationship as husbands and wives. For you children who are looking ahead to marriage, you understand the relationship between parent and child is temporary. We had the joy of giving the sign of the covenant to Julia Christian this morning. Ken and April will have her for a very brief time. During that time, they're going to be training her to be joined to a husband, to leave them and to start a new family unit. But you've only got a brief time. It's hard for me to believe how quickly the time passes. My oldest granddaughter is 15 years old. Seems like she was born just yesterday. My oldest baby is going to be 40, or is 40 this year. Will be 40 in May. Yeah, Bunny's nodding now. Yeah, she'll be 40 in May. Where has it gone? Where is the time? You've only got a brief time. It's temporary. A man must cleave to his wife, not his wives. This prohibits multiple wives or multiple husbands. The two are joined together. And in marriage, the covenant, in the marriage covenant, the two become one in covenant with another, with the other. There is no human relationship like marriage. None other. It is unique. The two become one flesh. By the way, this has implications for us, because once again, and we'll be pointing this out on numerous occasions, this is the relationship that God chooses to reflect His relationship with His church. Between Him and His bride. And we become one with Christ inseparably. Secondly, marriage is a union that must be maintained throughout life. Your pledge of devotion to your spouse is given through every possible circumstance of life. It does not matter what happens to you or what happens to your wife. That relationship is a perpetual relationship, and your covenant oath before Almighty God is that you will be faithful to that covenant and to your spouse throughout your life. In joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, as long as we both shall live. Circumstances do not and must not weaken the bond of marriage. It is a perpetual bond. What are some of those things which do not weaken the bond? Providential hardships do not invalidate your covenant obligations. Severe illness on the part of a spouse. Incapacitation on the part of a spouse. Financial hardships for a family. Work changes for a family. Whatever it may be, whatever God in His providence brings into your life, no matter how difficult and how hard it might be, you cannot look to those circumstances and say, oh, it's just too hard for me to maintain this relationship. You don't know what pain and agony I'm going through. Well, I want you to ask yourself the question, what would you do if your heavenly husband said, you know, the providential happenings in the life of my beloved are just too difficult for me. I think I'm going to cut you loose. Loss of affection. This sounds strange, but loss of affection does not invalidate your covenant obligations. Oh, but I just don't love her anymore. Oh, but I just don't love him anymore. You know what God's response is to that? Then repent. You repent because God requires you to love your husband, to love your wife. Love is not an emotion. We live in the 21st century. We've imported all this romantic nonsense back into covenant relationships and particularly into love. And we say that if we aren't just bubbly and floating around on cloud nine, that we don't love them anymore. Well, that's your problem. Love is not an emotion. It is a commitment to do to your, whoever it is that is the object of your love, according to the law of God. And you are going to do that literally come hell or high water. you are going to abide in covenant with God and with your spouse. And if you have lost affection for your spouse, then you need to repent. Because the affection will follow your commitment. If you're waiting for the commitment to be based on the affection, then you're going to wait a long time. And if you don't love your husband or your wife, that's no ground for alienation. You need to repent and get to the root and the heart of that which is causing the alienation. Because what is it that brings alienation between God and man? Sin. What is it that brings alienation between husband and wife? Sin. What is it that brings alienation between parent and child? Sin. What is it that brings alienation between believer and believer? Sin. What is it that brings alienation between friend and friend? Sin. So if you're alienated, you better get to the sin and not put it in the person. Loss of affection does not invalidate your covenant obligations. Sin and unbelief do not invalidate your covenant obligations. What am I talking about? Can we go to 1 Peter chapter 3? This is one, and I know that it doesn't mean that we are insensitive. We know that there are hardships that people face. But we want to think that somehow our emotional state is the ultimate that governs our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read, Peter having addressed the responsibility that people have in relationships, master-slave relationships, and so on, says this, in the same way, chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. But you don't understand. My husband, my wife isn't a believer. You don't understand. They are involved in sinful activities that I don't like as a Christian. What does it say? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. Even if your husbands are unbelieving and disobedient. Now, again, I don't want to minimize that. Being unequally yoked is a heavy burden. That's why the Lord tells us when we're looking for spouses, don't you dare intentionally, knowingly marry an unbeliever. Don't do it. It's going to complicate your life. But if you find yourself in that circumstance, you don't compound the sin by sinning more. You trust the Lord. You love the Lord. You love your husband. You love your wife. Because that circumstance in and of itself is not a rationale for divorce. Marriage, thirdly, is a union that reflects the Lord's relationship to His church. We've already talked about that before. I'm simply going to say it again. That is why it is a permanent relationship. But what about the law's provision for divorce? The Pharisees were quite right in pointing out that Moses wrote that there was to be a regulation of marriage and divorce. And so we find that there is a concession that God makes. And that concession is that while divorce is always the result of sin, that not all divorce is sinful. I'm going to say it again. Sin is always the cause of divorce. But not all divorce is sin. Now, what do I mean by that? You must understand that sin is a violation of the law of God. The law of God tells us that there are two and only two lawful grounds for divorce. Those grounds being present, divorce is lawful and therefore not sinful. But understand that this is a concession because God recognizes the reality of sin. If we were living in an unfallen world, if we were living where everyone was in right relationship with God and had none of the imperfections and the predilections of sin, then there would be no need for that provision. But we don't live in an unfallen world. We live in a sinful world, and life is complicated, and it's not neat and pretty as we would like it to be. I mean, after all, if we didn't live in a fallen world, there would be no hardship of a spouse with a serious illness that incapacitates them. Right? Wouldn't happen. Misery and death entered into the world by sin. God's word does not deal only with the ideal to which we progress, but he deals with the world as it is, as plunged into sin. And so the obligations of the marriage contract are removed at death. Let's look at the book of Romans. For there we see this very thing. I believe it's Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And then he goes on and explains the relationship of the believer to the law of God and to Christ. But notice the illustration that he's using, that he is taking for granted. He says, as long as the two spouses are living, they are joined to one another, and neither spouse can cheat on the other one, can have an adulterous relationship. It's a violation of the covenant bond. But when one dies, the covenant's broken. It's no longer binding. The living partner is free to remarry. The law concerning the husband or the wife is no longer in force. The obligations of the marriage contract are removed at death. Now remember that death was introduced into the world by sin. No need for that provision if there's no death, is there? Just be married. It would continue. This has profound implications. The entrance of sin and death into the world has pervasive influence. It cannot and must not be ignored. There are many things that have been changed by sin's entry into the world, and the provisions of God's word address those things. For instance, would the civil magistrate need to have the power of the death penalty if there were no sin in the world? Would he? No. Would we need the Ten Commandments if the law of God were written on the hearts of every man, woman, and child to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors ourselves? No. The regulation of lawsuits among believers. But we need that. No. So you see, sin and its consequences entering into the world has affected every relationship and every facility of man. And so while marriage is intended to be perpetual, death really does sever that obligation. And when death occurs to one of the parties in that marriage covenant, the other party is not bound by that covenant any longer. They're free to remarry. Death then frees the living partner to remarry. Now, there's no obligation to remarry except that which is given to us in 1 Timothy 5:14 for younger widows. He says younger widows are to remarry and have children because of all of the things that are associated with youth and the single state. But there's no obligation to do so. But death does indeed free the living partner to remarry. Now, why am I spending so much time on this? Because everybody acknowledges, at least everybody that I'm aware of, acknowledges that the death of one spouse does not require the living spouse to live in singleness for the rest of their lives. But I want you to understand also that that is true for lawful divorce as well. The obligations of the marriage covenant are removed by lawful divorce. Hear me. Lawful divorce remove the obligations of the marriage covenant. 1 Corinthians 7, we read portions of this previously when we were speaking about the obligations between husbands and wives. But I want you to read, and we'll touch on this a little bit later on. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace." Notice what it says. It says that the believer, if the unbeliever will not consent to live with him, is not under bondage. It is a real separation. In the same way, and our confession says, it is a covenantal death. Now, there are but two grounds for lawful divorce. Only two. The first is the violation of the marriage covenant by adultery. If one spouse violates the covenant by having illicit relationships with one not their spouse, that is a biblical grounds for divorce. Jesus affirmed it. He said, if anyone divorces his wife apart from adultery and marries another, he commits adultery with the new spouse. But he made the concession. He said, that's true. Now, please, I'm going to emphasize this again. We'll conclude with this later on. Even as severe a violation as adultery within the marriage covenant does not require you to divorce your spouse. It is not a requirement. It is certainly understandable. It's lawful. But I can't help but think of a man for whom I have great respect. And many of you know of him if you didn't know him. Who was an innocent party. His wife committed adultery against him. And through the trials of the church court, she freely admitted that it was not anything in him, but it was her hardness of heart. And even in perpetuating and in persisting in that adulterous relationship, he said, if you will repent, I will receive you back and fulfill my covenant obligations to you. And I think of that, I can't think of a better picture of the gospel than that. For you are spiritual adulterers, every one of you. And yet God continues to pardon you and to receive you back as you confess and repent of your sins. But you see, never happened. Why? Because of the hardness of heart of that wife. It was the hardness of heart. That's why Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. That is the concession. Two grounds. The violation of the marriage covenant by adultery And the second ground is the violation of the marriage covenant by willful desertion. It is a covenantal death. What happens in a marriage where one spouse will not fulfill the obligations of the covenant to the other? What happens in that case where a wife is abandoned by her husband, or a husband abandoned by his wife and left, and no remedy can be made? Are you required to maintain a relationship that does not exist? And the answer is no, you're not. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. And it's not just permission. If the unbeliever leaves, if the unbeliever willfully deserts, be gone. The believer is not under obligation. They're not under bondage. Why? Because not because they are unwilling, but because of the hardness of heart of the unbeliever. Those two grounds, and only those two grounds, and only such desertion as cannot be remedied by human intervention, either in courts of law, saying, no, you have no grounds, more preferably within the courts of the church, and everything that has been done that can be done. And if there are two professing believers, we'll see in a moment what happens if one is unwilling to fulfill their obligations in a proper situation. The professing believer that will not fulfill their obligations will be treated as an unbeliever. And then there would be said, let the unbeliever depart. Lawful divorce, then, even as death, frees the innocent party to remarry. Go back to B, I skipped B. Lawful divorce legally severs the marriage covenant. Legally. That's why I said all divorce is the result of sin, but not all divorce is sinful, because it is not a violation of the law of God when one of those two is present. Now, the last thing that I want to do here is I want you to understand, and this I want to be very careful, God's concession in the law of God is not a rationale for easy divorce. I want to come back to that. That's what the Pharisees were thinking. Well, listen, for any reason, she burned my eggs again. Can I get rid of her? No, you can't. It is not a rationale for easy divorce. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 7. We'll be concluding here and looking at this for a moment. God's concession is not a rationale for easy divorce. I want to start off this particular heading by pointing out to you that God hates divorce. And so should you. If you love God, then you ought to hate divorce. And if you have experienced the pain that comes from it, you know how you ought to hate it, because it is a devastating thing to all who are associated with it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 and following. As the Lord, through Malachi, confronts his old covenant people and confronts them with their sins and their hardness of heart, he says, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, they're experiencing an idea that, hey, we're alienated from the Lord. And so we're doing all these things. We're going to the altar. We're going to the worship. We're serving and we're worshiping God. We say, oh, woe is me. We're alienated from God. What can we do? He's not accepting our offerings. Yet you say, for what reason? Why, God? Why are you doing this? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, among whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offering? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Let him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. If you're having troubles in your marriage and you feel alienated from the Lord, you better get back to the sin that's causing the estrangement, because it affects your relationship with the Lord and with his people. God hates it. Divorce is contrary to Jehovah's character as the covenant keeper. And divorce is inconsistent for those who profess to desire reconciliation with God. Not one who has a remnant of the Spirit would do that. It doesn't mean you don't have troubles in your marriage. You do. We all do. We're sinners, aren't we? But you see, one of the things that we understand is that God prohibits marriage of two professing believers. And here we're going to look at the earlier verses in chapter 7. Two professing believers have no legitimate right to divorce. Listen to what it says in verse 8. But I say to the unmarried, and let me go down. That's a different part. Verse 10. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, if the husband should not send his wife away. Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm speaking to those who are believers. And I'm saying to you that a husband shouldn't divorce his wife, and a wife shouldn't divorce her husband. But if two professing believers, those who are in covenant together and with the Lord's people, if they should divorce, don't you dare remarry, because you have no right to be divorced. You must be reconciled. And remarriage ends the possibility of that. Please understand what's going on here. The Apostle Paul says, I'm saying this, yet not I, but the Lord. What he has in view here is what we read in Matthew chapter 19. The Lord specifically spoke to this case, to this scenario of two people in covenant, among the covenant people, who divorce. And he says, listen, apart from these two grounds, you don't do it. It's sin, you don't do it. The Apostle Paul is saying, this is the teaching of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus said, two professing believers, you don't divorce. But recognize the concession. He says, but if you do, don't remarry, because you've got no right to be separated. You need to seek reconciliation. So the case is that of two professing believers struggling with sin. I don't know whether you heard it or not. I kind of had to chuckle, but there was a couple they interviewed today. Both of them in their hundreds, I think, and they've been married for 75 years. I think it was 75 years of marriage. And they were asked, did you ever consider divorce? And the husband said, never considered divorce, but considered homicide frequently. Okay. All right. We don't want to do that either. But there are struggles in marriages that we get to. We struggle with sin. And the case is of two professing believers who are struggling with sin that disrupts things. It always complicates things. Sin brings death, not only to the body, but to relationships as well. But understand that believers have the mechanisms for dealing with every conflict. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. You have the grace of confession and repentance and the assurance of forgiveness. You have the assurance of being reconciled to God. You can deal with sin because you have the Spirit and Word of God. There is no reason. Remember, the only thing that can separate people is sin. Well, if you have the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything you need for dealing with sin. Forgiveness, asking and granting that forgiveness. You have the Word and Spirit. Even in the case of adultery, there is no obligation to divorce. Hosea, that great picture of God's love for His church, has an adulterous wife, and what does he do? He goes out and seeks her and woos her and brings her back to himself, just like God does to his people. Believers who divorce must leave opportunity for reconciliation. That's why they must remain unmarried, because once the marriage covenant is established with another, all possibility of being reunited with the original wife or husband is over. It can't be done. You don't compound it by divorcing again, going back to the former. That just compounds the problem. But here, we also understand that professing believers who persist in rebellion, whether in adultery or in willful desertion, will ultimately be excommunicated and treated as an unbeliever. And this brings us then to the second case in 1 Corinthians 7. Notice verse 10 says, to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, etc. Notice what it says in verse 12. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord. He's speaking about a different category, isn't he? He's speaking about a scenario not envisioned in Christ's admonition to the covenant people. Who's he writing to? Gentile believers in Corinth. He's writing to those who were outside the covenant, and he's writing to those, and we can envision the scenario where the gospel is preached, and a husband believes and not the wife, or a wife believes and not the husband. And the question comes up, Paul, I'm in an unequal yoke. What do I do? We're not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. What do I do? The Apostle Paul says, Jesus didn't speak to this. I say, not the Lord. Now, he's not saying that this is not of divine authority. He's simply saying, under divine inspiration, this is the teaching of the Spirit of God for a different case, that of a believer and an unbeliever yoked together in marriage. What should be done? He says, don't divorce to the believer. See, it's consistent with the first, isn't it? Don't divorce. If the unbeliever is willing to live with you, maintain the relationship. I hate divorce. Maintain it. Desertion by the unbeliever is a ground for divorce. Point that out to you. And the reason for that is that one partner cannot maintain a marriage without the consent of the other. In spite of Buddhists trying to listen to the sound of one hand clapping, you're never going to hear it. And you're never going to have a marriage where only one is committed to maintaining the marriage. You may as well listen to the sound of one hand clapping as to see that succeed. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Why does the Lord tell us as much as lies within you? Why the caveat? Because he says sometimes it's not possible to be at peace with someone who will not be at peace with you. David said, I am for peace, but they are for war, and there's nothing I can do about it. Do you understand that? Because of the hardness of heart, sometimes there's nothing left for it. If the unbeliever is not willing to give up their adulterous relationship, if the unbeliever is not willing to give up their irresponsibility and to engage in the terms of the covenant, that's desertion. And the Lord says, if they leave, let them leave. But the believer must maintain the marriage when possible, while the unbeliever is willing. And I love what is said here. Why is that? Because there is a sanctifying relationship within a marriage covenant where there is one believer. The reason that we gave the sign of the covenant to Julia Christian, that infant this morning, was because not just one of her parents is a believer, but because both are believers, and God's promise is, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. I will do that. That's the basis. We are by faith laying hold of that promise. And notice, and I don't know how you can get away from this, but notice in this very passage we have grounds for that as well. Because he says here, in graphic terminology, verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Why, Paul? Why? For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her unbelieving, through her believing husband. That's remarkable. There is a sense in which the members of a family are set apart in a unique relationship to God as holy by the presence of one believer. That's what sanctified means. Set apart to God. Now, understand, it's very clear in the context that this is not a saving sanctification, because the unbeliever is the one who's sanctified. But in some sense, they're set apart to the unique grace of God, which I think Peter refers to in the third chapter. How do you know, O wife, whether you, by your chaste and discreet behavior, will not win your husband? Without a word. It's a sanctifying influence. And likewise, if Apostle Paul continues this, how do you know, O wife, if you won't save your unbelieving husband, or husband, your unbelieving wife? By your fidelity to the covenant, they will see the relationship that I have with my people. It's a sanctifying influence. The interesting thing is, the Apostle Paul bases his argument on something that would have been unquestioned by the people of his day. Doesn't explain it, he simply states it. He says, otherwise your children would be unholy. But everybody knows that children of believers are not unholy. They're sanctified. How do we know that? Because of God's promise to Abraham and throughout the generations. Now, the reason that I bring that up is I want to point out to you again about this importance of the marriage covenant. God's concession is not a rationale for easy divorce. Two believers who have every means of reconciliation given to them, you have no right to be separated, no right to be divorced, and if you do sin, then don't compound it by remarrying. You return and you seek forgiveness and seek to be reconciled because God hates divorce. And if you're married by circumstance or whatever, and let me say again, this is not an excuse for going out and marrying an unbeliever. God prohibits that. But if whatever circumstances, you are living with an unbeliever and that unbeliever is willing to live with you, don't you dare divorce. God hates divorce. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not a rationale for easy divorce. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're not under bondage. Well, may God spare you. May God spare you from the agonies that so many in our day have experienced. May God grant us that same hatred of divorce and separation that will direct us not to alienate each other by our sin, but to allow our anger to be angry and not sin, not let the sun go down on our anger, that we use our anger to address the sin that is bringing alienation to our relationships, in families and in the church as well. All to the praise of God's glory, who is the one who hates divorce and will be reconciled to all who seek his face with confession and repentance in spite of our many infidelities. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are a sinful and adulterous generation, spiritually and in our marriage relationships as well. And it has permeated our nations, but none of us are not affected by it. For those, Lord, who have had to endure this heartache and heartbreak, we ask, O Lord, that you will sustain them and keep them and from the troubles of the past and the sins that gave rise to it. We pray that you will set them and all of us on guard against that which is the great enemy, which is our own sin and hardness of heart, which will break our hearts that you receive and accept us, though we have strayed from you, that you will receive and accept us and reconcile us to you by the power of your Spirit and the preaching of the Word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. People of God, receive the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, abide with you, and sustain you now and forevermore. Amen.